Hey, sometimes we can just get caught up in the mundane of life and forget how awesome, how much bigger He is than we are. We often elevate mankind and lower God, and we're a lot closer. But in reality, it's a huge chasm between, isn't it? Well, it's good to have Paul Loewen. I'll invite you to come forward. Paul Loewen is our Alberta Conference Minister. Is that your title that you arrived at?
That's
Conference
enough,
Minister or Conference Pastor or something.
Yeah.
With the Alberta Conference of Mennonite Brethren Churches. I've gotten to know Paul. We meet, he's at our cluster meetings, our pastor clusters. We meet in the south in Lethbridge. There's one that meets in Calgary that I used to be part of before moving down here, and then in the north in Edmonton. Paul's at each of those, and so gotten to know him some through that and worked on him in a couple of different scenarios there, but it's good to have you with us here this morning. I appreciate Paul's passion for Christ, passion to make disciples who are then multiplying, and he's got a real strategic mind in understanding that processes really do matter. Structure matters.
Yes.
As you're building on it as well. Yeah. Anyways, we'll pray for you and let you dive right into what God wants to speak through you this morning. Yeah. Heavenly Father, again, we bow before you. You are the Creator. That alone should drop us to our knees in awe and in worship. And you are our Savior, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, our Friend, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so much more, God. You are more. We will spend eternity growing in our relationship with you and learning about you and still not exhaust who you are. And we want to experience you up and close and personal this morning as we've been singing. Open the eyes of our heart, God. Help us hear you through Paul. Help us hear you through your word. Help us hear you by your spirit connecting with our spirit. And make us a responsive people. Help us walk differently as a result of hearing. Father, I pray for freedom for Paul to share both what he's prepared and anything you want to change even now. Would you lead it and guide it and impact us for your glory, for your sake, and for the growth of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Great. Well, it's good to be here. This is the second time that I've had an opportunity to be with you. The first time was about 13 months or so, maybe 14 months ago, something like that, when we did the installation for Gary. And so how time has flown, hasn't it? It's been over a year. Wow, here we are. Well, it was good that we had a little dialogue here earlier today just about Christmas. When is the first day of Christmas? Does anyone know? When? The 25th of December. Did you all know that? The first day of Christmas is December 20th. When's the 12th day of Christmas? The 5th of January, which was like this last week. I know you all have had an epiphany right now, huh? Way to go. Great. I didn't even get a chance to sing 12 Days of Christmas this year. I don't know what was the deal with that. I don't know. Anyway, well, it's good to be here. Christmas has come and gone really quickly. My wife, Melody, is not able to be here with me today. We're able to go out to BC to see our kids and our grandkids. I know all of you are going, what? This guy's grandkids? Yes, we do. We got married at 14 and had kids at 15. So here we are. Well, hey, you know what? I just want to say a few things about Mennonite Brethren. And just kind of as a summary, I know that most of you are pretty familiar with who we are as Mennonite Brethren Conference. But I thought, you know, it'd be good for us to highlight a little bit as to who we are. And we're part of, really, think about us as a worldwide network of churches. And we are nearly 500,000 members around the world. And all that began in about 1860 back in Russia. Canada has 37,000 members, 250 churches across the country. There's about 22 here in Alberta. That includes some of our emerging churches. The third largest group of churches is actually what's the Thailand Conference of Churches, but most of those believers are actually in Laos. And they started just about 15 years ago. Can you imagine that? They're now the third largest group of Mennonite brethren in the world at about 50,000 or 45,000, mostly around the with the Kamu people. And almost any given Sunday, there's somewhere between 10 and 20 of these village pastors, these Mennonite brethren village pastors, who are imprisoned for their faith, for leading their congregations. We need to pray for them. The second largest group is the DR Congo at about 110,000. Our missionaries went there many years ago. And the first missionaries that went directly from Russia to India, the largest Mennonite Brethren conference in the world at over 200,000, is in India. Proof that real Mennonite food is in fact curry chicken. All that borscht and borscht, done with. We are onto something new, and I think better, I might add. Anything spicy. Okay, I know I'm in Coaldale. I grew up in all, you know, borscht and borscht kind of stuff, so I know what this is all like. Anyway, we understand ourselves essentially to be a spirit-led people of the Bible. And we're on mission for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's kind of in a nutshell how we understand ourselves to be. In Canada, we have offices right across the country. In fact, I don't have it listed here, but we actually have a director of church planting in Atlanta, Canada as well. We do church planting right across the country. We're working right now with over 20 different denominations through C2C in church planting. God is really blessing that ministry, and it is moving beyond our wildest imaginations. We've got about 100 church plants going with C2C, and about 40 of those are MB. These different denominations are coming, and they're saying, can we partner with you? With the expertise and with the resources, and they're supplying resources for their church plants, and God is on the move. MB Mission, church planting around the world in the least reached areas. We've got schools and camps and support networks. I firmly believe that we can do more together than alone. I believe that's a solid biblical principle. We can do more together. And so I want to thank you, Coaldale Mennonite Brethren Church, for partnering in this larger body of believers, and its impact is around the world. And so don't give up on supporting and praying for and partnering where we can. We can do more together than on our own. And I just want to highlight this here as well. We our focus in the red circle there, our mission is to multiply Christ-centered churches to see Alberta, in particular Canada, transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what my work is about. We work in four different service areas, such as building community, resourcing churches, multiplying churches, and developing leaders. So that's kind of in a nutshell what we're about as the Alberta Conference, as the Canadian Conference. These four things is what we do day in and day out. Well, today I want to talk a little bit about discipleship, as Gary has already mentioned. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? This has been really my lifelong work, really, since I was a youth pastor back in Winnipeg days when I was in my 20s. And somebody introduced me to the whole concept of, what did Jesus do to make disciples? And what would happen if all of us would basically follow in that pattern of what Jesus did to make disciples? If he is the greatest disciple maker ever, would it not stand to reason that we would do the same? You see, to be a disciple maker essentially meant that you would have students. That's actually what disciple means. Disciple means student. And when you would become a fully committed student of your master, you would be like him. In fact, it was kind of thought you'd be a really good disciple if you would kind of walk right in the footsteps of your master. And you'd kind of try and emulate everything that master was doing so that you'd look like him, you'd sound like him, you'd walk like him, right? And so when Jesus calls us to be disciple makers, he's inviting us to be his disciple, of course, and we're inviting others to be discipled along that pathway as well. And so I'm really excited about this theme that you are developing. Well, a number of years ago, we had just moved from California to Abbotsford, and our son was about 16 at the time. He was at Starbucks. And apparently this lady comes up to him, and after he was about to leave, and this lady quickly comes up and says, "Excuse me, we have never met before. But you wouldn't happen to be Paul Lowen's son, would you?" He goes, "Yeah." So I'm not sure what that was supposed to mean. She says, "I knew it." She says, "I grew up with him. And the way that you interact with your friends, your hand mannerisms and your voice inflection and the way you look is just like he looked when he was 16. My son's been working at forgiving me all this time. But, you know, from time to time we ask these questions. When we're with our kids and with our grandkids, we ask ourselves these questions. Some of you kids are going, "Oh, you got to be kidding me. I'm going to look like my dad." Yep, you're going to have some similarities there, for sure. And if it's not in looks, it's going to be in mannerisms or something, right? We pick this stuff up. And we ask ourselves, who are we becoming? That's a good question. We need to ask ourselves that spiritually as well. Well, I told my boys, we've got three sons. Simon's our youngest, and then David, and then Andrew is our oldest. So I said to the boys, "Listen, guys, this is what you're going to look like." So this is Simon. He's 23. He lives at home with us. Great guy. And we enjoy our time together with him. And I said, "Hey, you know what? About 30 years from now, sorry, this is what you're going to look like." And he's okay with it, I think. There's David. David lives in Calgary as well. He's married. They've been married just about 2 years. And so I told him this is what he'd look like. You know where this is going, right? Yeah, get this. In fact, I should add another 2 inches to that beard. So I told him, I said, "Okay, here's this is what you're going to look like." Oh, yeah. We're having a great time as a family. Fortunately, there's women in our family photo that definitely make the photo look way better. And here's our grandkids as well. This is our youngest, Milo. And just love hanging out with that little guy. And here's Maddie. And she's just fantastic. She's figured out this whole new language that we're kind of figuring out. And the preferred sentence is, "Why?" You know the drill, right? It's great. But who are we becoming? We ask that question about our kids, and we know that they need nutrition. We know that they need love. We know that they need safety. We know that they need social interaction. We know that they need all these kinds of things in order to grow up so that they can become mature, so that they can become productive, so they become faithful citizens, so they become good parents and hopefully grandparents or whatever the case might be, right? That's what we're after. Well, in the same way, just as we're asking these questions physically about people, we need to also be asking ourselves these same kinds of questions about where we're heading in our spiritual life. And what are the pieces that we will need in order to develop spiritually so that we can become fully committed, fully functioning disciples of Jesus Christ? And that's what the focus is going to be on today. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. The Bible is divided into two parts. The Old Testament, first two-thirds, speaks of all the life of the Israelites essentially leading up to the time of Jesus. And the book of Matthew starts the New Testament. And it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is one of the Gospels, and it was written by the disciple by the name of John. And so we're going to look at some verses in John chapter 1, and then we're going to also jump a little bit in the story in John chapter 6 as well, a little bit later on. So, here we are, John chapter 1, verse 35. I will read through it and take note of a couple of things as I'm reading. I want you to take note of what's really going on there in terms of what the disciples are learning, what their understanding, what their call is, what they do. So as I read through it, kind of think about that. The next day, John was there, again with two of his disciples. I'm just going to pause here. Which John is this? Oh, that's a tough question, isn't it? It is John the Baptist, or the one who baptizes, not the one who wrote this book. Okay? So John, the one who writes this book, is talking about John the Baptist, who happens to be Jesus' second cousin. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples or students. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip followed Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We'll pick up the story a little bit later in chapter 6 for just a couple more items, but I want to highlight a few things here. So this is the story in which we are introduced to Jesus as if we were really those very first two disciples who had gone down to that Jordan River to be baptized. The story here starts with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist he's a prophet, he's that preacher, he's kind of that crazy guy out in the wilderness, wears crazy clothes and eats food that nobody's familiar with, like locusts. That's weird. And he baptizes people. So baptizing, he took them into the river, and as a sign of them dying to their old way, And moving into a different way. That's the whole idea of repentance. It's kind of dying of the past life and being moved to a new life. He's baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins. And one day Jesus is baptized by John, not because Jesus needs cleansing or because he's repenting of his sin, but rather this is kind of the start of his ministry. It's now going public, and he's identifying himself essentially with people who are sinners, who are wanting to turn towards God, right? And so here are these early students of John the Baptist, and so they want to follow John the Baptist, and then he turns around and he says, well, what do you guys want? Well, we want to be baptized. We want to follow you. And he says, no, not me. Follow that one, the Lamb of God. Well, what does all that mean? Well, let's start here. The very first trait of a disciple is that they are followers of Jesus. Now you kind of go, well, isn't that obvious? Well, let me just kind of put this out here. When John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's code. Huge code. I remember thinking as a young person, like, what is all this lamb talk and blood talk? And it was just totally confusing. Let me try and give it to you in kind of a really compacted form. I'm going to take code and I'm going to uncode this for you. Hopefully within about the next 5 or 7 minutes. Okay, are we ready? Look out. Here you're going to get a whole bunch of code. It's not zero and ones. It's thankfully words that we can understand. So for those of you who like programming language and computers, that's what I mean, zero and ones. Here we go. A long, long time ago, before Jesus, was a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham lived roughly 2,000 years before the time of Christ. And Abraham has a heart towards God. And one day, God comes to Abraham, and we're not even exactly sure what that looked like, but we know that the way it's recorded, Abraham says that God had said to him, I want to make a covenant with you. Now, what's a covenant? That's kind of a big, compacted word. Now, we think of covenants sometimes as contracts or those kinds of things. Sometimes we attach that to marriage when people make vows. Well, that's a pretty good image of what a covenant is. You see, back in those days, when covenants were made, generally they were made between a more powerful king and a weaker king. You see, the more powerful king would come and he'd kind of take over land of the weaker king. And then things would kind of be peaceful for a while. And then the weaker king, you know, they'd come and start raiding the land of the more powerful king. And then the powerful king had to kind of spank them, so to speak, and get them back home. Kind of beat them up a little bit, rough them up. And then there'd be peace again. And then this would be going back and forth. And these kinds of things would often happen in the springtime. They're annoying. And sometimes the more powerful king would come to the weaker king and he'd say, let's make a covenant. Oh, well, what's that going to look like? Well, here's what it's going to look like. We're going to be committed to each other. But no more of this little fighting business. You're going to pay us some taxes. We're going to protect you and we're going to help you. Deal? Deal. Okay, here's how it's going to work. We're going to take an animal. And they used to take donkeys. They even used to take, like, pets, what we consider pets. And they would take animals, such as a bull, perhaps, and then they'd cut it up. And as they were cutting up this animal, in fact, that's what the word covenant means in Hebrew. It means to cut. So here's what how it would work. They'd cut the animal up. And then they'd kind of place it into kind of a little ditch. So the blood would run into this little trough. And then at the given time, the more powerful king would say, okay, now I need you to walk through this covenant. I need you to rehearse to me the vows that we're going to make towards one another. Like, I'm going to protect you, the king will say, but you, the weaker one, you're going to pay taxes. You're not going to invade us anymore. You're going to speak kindly of us. You're going to give us, you know, good grain and all those kinds of things. And you're going to walk through that blood. And you're going to make sure that all that blood kind of splashes up against your coat. And then you're going to do this. May it be done to me as has been done to this animal if I don't keep my end of the cutting of the covenant. Abraham had never heard this happen before, that a God would do this to a human. In fact, the agreement would be, I'm going to be your God. Are you going to serve me? Abram's blown away. And as he's waiting there, he's waiting for God to give instructions of him, and nothing is happening. And so Abraham falls in this sleep. And in his sleep, or in this dream, he sees this smoldering pot. And this smoldering pot, in his image, in his mind, represented the presence of God. And what he sees instead, not himself walking through, but he sees God represented in the smoldering pot walking through. And Abram's so startled by it. Because in essence, God is saying to Abraham, and he's saying to people, you can never keep your end of the bargain. I am going to do it for you. I am going to be cut. I am going to pour my blood for you because you can't keep the relationship agreement. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. So we have a number of other covenants. We have the covenant of Moses, and we have that's where the Ten Commandments are actually. Ten Commandments aren't as much commandments as vows of commitment. They're statements that says, this is what this relationship is going to look like. God said to the people, I will be your God, and the people responded, we will be your people. And so they had blood commitments. They had blood sacrifices all along the way, always as a sign saying, God, somebody else has to take this thing for us. We should be doing this, but instead we have a lamb that's taking our place. And someday, God, you're going to forgive us because we're not good enough. And so now these disciples are coming here after John the Baptist for the repentance of their sins. And John the Baptist says to him, to these two guys, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in an instant, those two early disciples knew immediately what he was referring to, what John the Baptist was referring to, was what started with Abraham and what was promised through Moses and what was promised every single time they made a cutting of a lamb or a bull where blood was shed. And you fast forward this event 3 years, and there is Jesus hanging on a cross, essentially being split in two. And Jesus says, I am now the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. You get the big picture? Are we here? All right? You and I are not good enough for God. God has to stand in our place. And that is the beautiful message of Jesus. Instead of trying harder, instead of trying to be better, we go to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and he empowers us to live a life of following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be in a relationship with him? To follow him as a person, not simply as an idea or somebody who has taught us a better way to live. Look, the Lamb of God the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. Him, not an idea. Follow him, a person. If you and I want to be followers of Jesus, it's not just doing the things that Jesus said would be a good idea for us to do. Like love your enemies, care for the sick, give a glass of water in Jesus' name. Those are all great things. But that does not make you a follower of Jesus. What makes you a follower of Jesus is to follow him as a person, not for what you can do for him, but because of what he has done for you. That's the start. The challenge is this. Are you willing to come and see and follow Jesus? Are you willing to start there just like these early disciples did? That was the challenge. Jesus said to them, just come and see. I'm inviting you. All right. Well, the next five I'm going to give you are going to go a lot faster. I promise you. I'm going to have you out of here at least by 12:30. So here we go. The second one is in verses 41 and 45. The very first thing Andrew did is he went to find his brother Simon. The very first thing, a family member. He had found Jesus. The very first thing he did, he went home. He said, hey, guess what? I think we found the one that has been written about. You want to come? You see, the first trait of following Jesus is that we follow Jesus as a person. The second trait about following Jesus is that we engage others in this newfound relationship that we have. Right? So if you can kind of do a little pulse on yourself, so to speak, right? One of the measures in which you can understand yourself as being a follower of Jesus, are you engaging people closest to you in somehow trying to help them understand who Jesus is? Listen, folks, there are a lot of people in our family circles, our neighbors, there are a lot of people in this town who do not know Jesus, who need an introduction. Right? It comes through relationship, it comes through coffee time, it comes through standing in the gap. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Right? It's a measure. If your life isn't in that place, it's probably a place that you need to kind of look at in kind of a new way for this year and go, okay, maybe I can move forward in this whole area. The challenge for you is to invite others to investigate Jesus further. The amazing thing about Jesus and about the Bible, about Christianity, it's always an invitation for people to learn, to discover, to question. The Christian faith is one that can be questioned, can be discovered. All right. Thirdly, this is the story around Nathanael. And the story is Jesus meets him and he says, well, you are so-and-so. You're the one in whom no deceit is found. And this disciple hears Jesus saying, he says, well, I saw you actually before Philip even called you. I saw you underneath that fig tree. And Nathanael, what does he do? He falls down and he says, wow, you are the Son of God. See, the Holy Spirit empowered him to speak and to affirm God's word. And right early on here in Nathanael's life, we see this whole idea of falling down and worshiping, of putting God first place, of recognizing God in the Scriptures and declaring that. Prayer and worship is really aligning with the Holy Spirit in this whole area. So really the third aspect of being a disciple of Jesus is the sense of falling down and worshiping Jesus. Sometimes it's literally, right? And it's placing God at the center. The challenge, really, that Nathanael had to face here, that all of us face, is Jesus number one in our life. I've had to learn some new language being a grandparent. Maddie is about 2.5 years old, and we were there at their place for nearly a week, just between Christmas and New Year's. And you know, the consonants aren't always as good as they should be. And so she's asking for certain things. And on the last day that we were there, she asked for Wamau. Now, did you understand Wamau? Well, do you know what that is? You know, I wouldn't have known either, except I'm learning a new language. Wamau is watermelon. Wamau is watermelon. Didn't you catch that? No. You see, I wouldn't have caught that either. But because I'd hung out with Maddie for about a week, I was catching certain kinds of things that, in fact, her mother said, oh, Pops, you're doing a pretty good job of understanding this new language. And I said, yeah, I'm thinking I'm doing okay too. You see, disciples of Jesus are also learning a new language. And what was going on here in the Scriptures is that we're finding that there's some new things going on as well as the disciples are reflecting on the Word. Very frequently in this text and others, and in John, there's these kind of statements. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled or reflected on what he had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. His disciples recalled. They thought about it. They were learning a new language. They were believing the Scripture of what Jesus, of what had been said about this Messiah. They were beginning to understand as they reflected. You see, we learn, we live, we learn more. That's what happens. The challenge here as disciples is that we are learning to this new language, and we're learning to trust this new language of the Bible. As you are following Jesus, you will understand more of the Scripture. Sometimes we really kind of put this thing on its head. We emphasize so much on the Bible, but we really forget to follow Jesus. Instead, we're kind of following our understanding of the Bible. It's both are important, of course, but it's a matter of emphasis. All right, I want to jump to John chapter 6. And this is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. So John chapter 6, just a few chapters later, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him and said, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to even have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Disciples begin to practice their faith. That's the fifth thing. Now, can you imagine this? Suppose you were there with Jesus. Okay, let's suppose this happened in our kind of setting. 5,000 guys are there. They're probably all farmers and fishermen. Okay, we get it. These guys need a lot to eat. Like, one little, donut just won't do it. Right? You need pizza, lots of it, okay? You need about roughly one large pizza, if you're lucky, for 3 guys, okay? I'd say 2, 5. You're looking at over 2,000 pizzas. There isn't a place here in town that could produce 2,000 pizzas in that amount of time. Now, we're not talking about women and children being here yet, okay? So, guys, we need 2,500 pizzas. Really, Jesus? What? Well, we need to feed these people. We can't send them home without food. Like, where's 2,500 pizzas? So that's what we need. Like, give them something. Sorry, Jesus, we just got this kid over here. He's got like 5 little pizzas. Those are his little personal pan pizzas. That's all we got. Oh, he's got a couple of, I don't know, he's got 1 sausage or something. 2 cans of tuna, that's it. Yeah, that's what he's got. And it's not going to go very far, Jesus. I mean, it wouldn't even feed us 12 guys. We're pretty hungry too. You're included, that's 13. It's not going to do. Have them sit down. Jesus, you've got to be kidding us. We're supposed to get these guys to sit down and tell them that 2,500 pizzas are coming? They'll think we're nuts. Have them do it anyway. Okay, imagine that. I would feel like a total idiot. Going to all these people and going, "Hey guys, sit down. I need you guys in groups of 50, maybe 100. Well, what's happening? Well, we're ordering 2,500 pizzas or something. I don't know. Jesus just told us to sit down because we're going to eat. Are you crazy? Well, I don't know. I'd feel kind of silly, wouldn't you? This was a huge exercise of faith for these new disciples, right? Think about that. This was a big faith test. In fact, Jesus, it said that he actually had in mind he was just going to test them. He was going to test them a little bit, right? So here's the mark of a disciple, or the trait, is that disciples practice their faith. You see, when you take a risk, there's a reward. This challenge here for the disciples was to step up and serve, to move into an area that was uncomfortable. Listen, folks, we can't use the excuse as Christians, "Well, I feel kind of uncomfortable. That makes me kind of feel a little bit out of it." You know what? As we're growing disciples, we're always going to be tested by some of these new kinds of things in our life, won't we? All right. And finally, disciples are family on a mission. This is not so obvious here in this text, but if you take all the book of John and all the whole Gospels, you get this real strong sense repeatedly that Jesus sees us as family. But not just as a family who go sing kumbaya together and eat, you know, together around a great dinner table at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Maybe Easter, right? This is not the case. What he's saying here is, he says, we are actually family on a mission. We're brothers and sisters together. And I love this statement here that I have. Church does not gather because they like each other. We're not coming together because we like each other. Oh, I mean, hopefully we do, right? But because they have a co-mission with the Father so great that they choose to love one another. They choose to love one another. Relationships matter. Our mission is so important that how we function together is absolutely critical. So as I close here this morning, let me just highlight for you the 6 traits. I'm going to ask you, which of the traits for you is something that you need to pay attention to moving forward in this year so that you are growing and maturing and developing in your walk with Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Let me start there. A lot of times for us, if we grow up in the church, we kind of assume we're followers of Jesus because we do the right things. But the truth is, the question I have is, are you following him as a person? Secondly, are you finding and telling others? God's already at work in the lives of people, right? And he's inviting others to come and investigate who Jesus is. What about your worship? Is Jesus number one? How does it show up? Does it show up in your praises of God? Does it show up in your way you use your money? Does it show up in how you use your time? How does it show up? Fourthly, what about reflecting on the Word? What about reflecting? Are you spending time in the Word and understanding? What does the Bible have to say about Jesus? About how I follow him. Are you practicing faith? Are you moving into those areas where it's a little bit uncomfortable or maybe very uncomfortable? And some of you here this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. If God is speaking to you in this area, I'm fully convinced you know exactly what that is. And 6, what about being a family on mission? I love coming to church like this because I have this real sense that we're family here. It's a high value. But the family is here to be on mission together. So I encourage you to not only think of us as family together here, but that together we are on mission. Who are you becoming? If you consider yourself mature in the faith, I would encourage you to take the challenge and exercise some new faith. Perhaps share your faith, or serve, or lead, whatever capacity that the Holy Spirit is tapping your shoulder on. If you would consider yourself a growing Christian, somebody who's pretty new in the faith, take the challenge to find and tell others about Jesus, to worship him as number one in your life. And perhaps you're sitting here today going, you know what, I'm still not even sure if I follow Jesus. Can I encourage you to continue to investigate who Jesus is? Ask the tough questions. Invite others to walk with you in that journey. And perhaps you can just take those small little steps of faith and move forward to being a disciple. I met Jenny a while ago at a big family kind of picnic. Jenny was there by herself with her 2 kids. And I don't recall ever having met her before, but we engaged in a little conversation, and before I knew it, she talked to me about the fact that she was pregnant with a 3rd child, and there was about a 7 or 8 year gap between her youngest and the one that was about to be born. And then she proceeds to tell me that her life really went off the rails, and that this was not the child of her husband. And bravely she told me that she would, for the sake of the child, give up the child for adoption. I promised to pray for her as she came to mind, and over the next week or so, she came to mind quite frequently, and I prayed for her. Recently, very much by serendipitous surprise, I encountered Jenny again with her two children. And she had the baby this time. And I wasn't putting all the pieces together right away. And then she proceeded to tell me how she had really felt forgiveness and God's closeness as she had openly begun to walk this pathway with other believers, as she was openly confessing her sins to one another, as she was openly declaring with one another her need for a Savior. And I found a remarkable movement forward in her journey. Now, this was her journey. This is her story. And in that story, she says, this young child will remind me for the rest of my life of God's faithfulness, how broken I am, but how God is repairing me. And I saw in her a marked step forward in her maturity as a disciple of Jesus. And she was beginning to emulate traits of following Jesus that I didn't see only a few months earlier. That's what God wants to do in the life of every disciple, of every person. He wants to take our brokenness. He wants to take our woundedness. He wants to transform us to be in His image. Let me pray with you. Lord, thank you for your constant and abiding love for us. Thank you for this church that you have called them as family to be on mission for the kingdom. Would you grant them much joy and favor and faith, understanding from your word, so that many people who do not yet know Jesus, the Messiah, will hear, will understand, and will follow. So that that process of disciple-making will go from one generation to the next. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.